I have, I think, only two places for you to look this evening. And the first is in 2 Chronicles, 21st chapter. And if you want to go ahead and mark the other one, the Song of Solomon, chapter number 4. And as far as I know, in my mind now, this will be the last on how God restores worship. Now, that does not mean that I am forsaking or leaving the topic, but I hope to come back ever how long over the next little while and try to once again set before you the being and the character of God, so that we might begin to see Him greater than we do, more magnificent than we've ever seen. And of course, all these things will go in to our worship being restored. But I'll probably just get the fellows to title it a particular topic, theme, from week to week. So you'll think that at least I'm moving on. But I'm not. I'm just fooling you. So, 2 Chronicles, chapter 21. In a moment, I want us to read only one verse from this chapter. Before we do, though, would you bow with me? I trust all of us, hearts united, will seek God for divine help. Our Father, we bow before Thee. With a small idea, limited thoughts, of Your magnificence. And we're trying to get to the place where You become to us our all in all, our great sufficiency, our exalted Lord. And that we continue seeking after and searching for getting to that place where we must hear, and that is that of worship. If heaven is that place, or if that is our great privilege throughout eternity, then it will begin here. For death starts nothing new. No new beginning in death. So I pray You might help us. And I pray that You might turn our hearts and our minds away from the busy day and schedule and events of life. That You might silence us before Thee and be gracious to us in opening our hearts. And of course, Lord, there is no need of that work. Ears to hear and eyes to see, unless that Thou, O God, speaks. We ask You to do so tonight. In Christ's name, and for Thy great honor and glory, we pray. Amen. 2 Chronicles 21, and I know at the moment that it won't have, well, let me wait before we read that verse. Maybe it would have a little more relevance a little later on. And as I said, whatever what this is, I guess the third, I don't know, on how God recovers worship. And I gave you the illustration this past Lord's Day of that Salmon that will travel hundreds and some of them thousands of miles to get back to the place where life originated for them. And of course, everything in creation has a voice for us if we have ears to hear and if God gives us that kind of sight. So the child of God, born into the family of God, created anew, will spend a lifetime getting back to the origin, the Creator, and where life began. It's a slow, long, drawn-out process. You're not going to reach it in a year, or 5 years, or 10 years, but it's a daily getting past the swift current, predatory animals, high waterfalls, and all that is about us that opposes. When I would do good, evil is present with me. God must overcome that in me from time to time. I want to do good, but there is a permanent law within me that when I was born the second time, that it does not do away with my natural man. I'll be fighting him, or he'll be fighting against the things of the Spirit of God throughout life. So we labor to overcome that, swimming upstream against the current. And then I'm not going to spend any time on this, but a Christian's life is somewhat similar to that of a caterpillar. Just a little old fuzzy earth dweller that has a short lifespan, and towards that end, its lifespan as that, it will form a cocoon around it and cover itself up. And there in that little cocoon, where it goes into the pupa stage, and there it undergoes major reform. There the pattern of its wings are formed. And then when it has hatched, or come into this new form, then for some time it will flutter and beat its wings against the cocoon. It's trying to get out. But God has fixed it so that in its striving to become that creature that it is enclosed in that little cocoon, God has fixed it so that in its striving it develops wings. And then the beauty of a Christian begins to bud. As you got totally different creature than what it started off. And now a very beautiful creature. And no longer an earth dweller, though you don't get too high off the earth. Yet you don't live on the earth anymore. You get your food from the flowers and the other things around. And you're living a little above the earth. The Christian gets beyond that. And sooner or later, we become that soaring eagle that lives in the high cliffs, far above the earth. Now everything from the salmon to the caterpillar to the little eaglet that had its mother bringing food to it until it was strong enough for her to move it out of that nest. Within the heart of every newborn child of God, a baby doesn't have to be too old before they can't move, they can't pull themselves up, but lying in the crib. You'll see them kicking their little legs and their arms. They don't know why, but it's gaining strength so that one day they'll be able to pull themselves up and stand on those little legs. So that's a Christian. Now for years, I went and I tried as best I could to preach, be as honest as I could with the scriptures, and speaking truth to people. And there was a degree of satisfaction, yet still within, there was this knowing, I have not reached the full purpose of my ministry. I knew little, and I followed what I knew, and what training that I had that I received sitting under some of the old, to me, spiritual giants of the last generation. But there was still that within me that knew. I mean, my heart was stirred and moved listening to them. And I knew, I'm so far beneath where they are, and in what I say is so small compared to what they're saying, and I just knew there's more to it than me finding and trying to rightly set Scripture correctly before people. Maybe in that place I had become like Nehemiah. I don't know this to be true of him, but he was living in the king's palace, and he was the wine taster, and I'm sure that the king set a very fine table for him with whatever he wanted to eat, the king's meat and the king's drink. But news came to him from the homeland. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down, and the gates are all burned and destroyed. And that stirred even more that longing to get back to that place where he had been raised or read about and knew about before they were carried into captivity. And now you come to our passage here in 2 Chronicles 21 and verse number 12. Now this is speaking of Jehoram. He's risen up in the stead of his father and grandfather, and has become a very wicked, ungodly king. And verse number 12, and there came a writing to him from Elijah, the prophet. Now, the last word that Israel had from Elijah was shortly after that he met Ahab and then went to the top of the mountain there and called the children of Israel, and there faced all the 850 false prophets. So he's likely been dead 50 years. But there came a writing to him from a dead man. Somehow or another, the writing of Elijah had been preserved. And in the providence of God, he had brought Jehoram face to face with what a man said 50 years ago. Now, it's not good here, saying, "Thus saith the Lord God of David, thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa the king of Judah." So you can read the remainder of that. God tells him, this is how it's going to be in your last end. You're going to die of a very painful disease in body. Now, folk, you and I have this letter. 66 little books. And from time to time, we open it and we find there that in our day, God has a message for us that He wrote some 4,000 up to something over 2,000 years ago. But it is a living letter. And that's where I was moving on through life's cycle of beating my wings against a cocoon and trying to get free, and not knowing why I wanted free, not knowing what there was in me and why there was this desire to reach a place that I'd never been before, or this desire in me for a church to get to a place where she'd never been before. And I find almost 50 years after beginning that I'm beginning to see the outward revelation of God as to what He's been doing all my life. Now, God did not create me or you the second time to be a servant. Yet all the children of God will become that, where we are not servants to life, our lust, the demands of society, are the demands of life. If God had only wanted servants, He could have built robots that didn't have a heart that would have carried out His will completely. And you remember when our Lord taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that seems so unlikely a prayer to ever be answered. They carry out His will in heaven freely, completely, obeying every precept of God and all that is required of them in glory. And how can I reach that? And yet I am to get there. Let me become that. But it's not, God didn't birth you into His family for you to be a servant. And God didn't birth you into His family just to make you obedient, though all children will live in obedience. And when we disobey, then we'll find a rod on our back to get us back into the straight and narrow. But the primary purpose of God creating you anew in the image of His Son is that you become a worshiper. That's number one. And any obedience or any servitude to God that does not flow from a heart of worship is not counted. I mean, the Pharisees strictly obeyed the letter of the law. You know what God said, Christ said to us? "Except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes, you shall in no wise enter into heaven." So God's not looking for obedience. And God's not looking to make servants out of you, though we are happily and honestly admitting, "I am God's servant." But if it doesn't flow from worship, I've missed the purpose of God's birthing into His family. Now, folks, when one comes along, and if some shuts off the CD, or some shut off the video right after they hear me say, "God didn't make you to be that," and they don't hear the rest of it, then I'm stuck with being a false prophet. And one that comes along declaring that which I've just set before you, that is so far off the beaten path of religion that they are 99% of the time rejected from 99% of the people. And if one goes against the majority and what the majority are saying in his time, he's never received. And I lost it somewhere, but I had 4 or 5 statements written down from 30 or 40 years ago that one of the old men said about a prophet. Now, number one, I'm not talking about a prophet in the sense that there will be some new revelation of God given to some man. You're not going to have that. When John got through writing the book of the Revelation, that was the end of God's word to mankind. But it's not the end of God speaking to His children. And he listed a true prophet, and he was not using it in the sense of somebody proclaiming something new. For if somebody comes along and tells you something new, then you can discard it immediately without one iota or twinge of conscience. Nothing new can be said to you except that which has already been said. Now, you may get a hold of some new truths, but they're really old truths that God's just made new to you. Anyway, he said that a prophet was always out of step with time, and a prophet was never received in his generation, and the prophet was never sent except in a reprobate time, usually to a reprobate people. But I said all this before you, and I hope, whether you understand it or receive it completely, I hope the one thing is that you won't reject it, but you will think about it. Most folk in religion in our day have settled down to a status, to the status quo. Now, if you use that word out in society today, it's a term that is applied to the existing state, but they have reference to society and politics. But I use it for us having settled down to either one of those. I'm using it. We're satisfied with status quo in religion and that which we obtained. Israel had settled down to an existing state of affairs in supposedly the kingdom of God after 400 years God had said anything to them. This is the best it gets. No, God's speaking again today. But you let a newcomer in the public's eye start interrupting the normal practices of people that are right in their own minds, it'll be rejected. Whatever you do with it, I hope you'll receive it and not reject it. Now, how the Lord recovers worship? By slowly removing these old blinders of the world, the flesh, the devil, and religion, which have shaped us for so long that if we just go, and if we sing the hymns, and if we listen, then we're conducting worship. God bringing us out of all that, that crawly, fuzzy creature on the ground, flapping his wings after a time in the cocoon. God bring us out. And getting us out of so much religion and so much formality. Now, we cannot discard formality. But it'd be nice for the Lord Jesus to return to his church and interrupt our formality. But he recovers true worship when he brings you into a clearer sight of the one on the throne. Certainly as God, but in particularly as the God-man that loves to a degree you will never know, that carefully watches over and guides and protects his church, that he affectionately calls because of the union his brother, his sister, his spouse. And by God giving us a greater sight into his very being and worship, suffering for, paying the supreme price for our rebellion and disobedience, reconciling God to rebels, and all the time fulfilling the holiness and justice of God and appeasing these to God in your behalf, and His mercy, love, and grace becoming evident. And as time passes and maturity begins to take hold, more and more His heart is revealed to you. And you'll hear, as Gomer did after Hosea purchased her back from her harlotry, "Thou shalt not be for another." You be for me, and you'll find out I'll be for you. And so our life and our language and our speech become such that we can relate to that tremendous passage there in Psalm 45. "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty." You girls, ladies now, had taken a strong liking and finding your affections growing, and you loving, and you at the beginning were careful how you appeared. Everything had to be just right, because that special boyfriend was to pick you up. You didn't wait 10 minutes before. You know what we've all come to be, unless you are extra careful? You've lived with a husband so long that nothing matters. He likes my hair, he likes it. If he doesn't, he doesn't. If he likes my outfit, so what? If he doesn't. And that's where we've gotten to in religion. And for worship to be restored, God's got to bring us back fresh and anew, where at the altar we go over our vows again with meaning and significance and relevance, because we mean it. Now if you'll turn with me to the last passage, the Song of Solomon. Chapter and I'm not going to read too many verses to you. Please go home and finish the chapter. Song of Solomon, chapter number 4, and beginning with verse number 7. "Thou art all fire, my love. There is no spot in thee." That's the bridegroom talking to the love of his heart. "Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana. From the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's den, from the mountains of the leopards. Thou hast ravished my heart. That's hard to grasp. It's hard to lay hold of. My sister, my spouse, thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love? What does Christ see when he looks in your heart? Well, we'll read the rest of the chapter tonight, if you're too tired tonight, in the morning sometime. And the one thing you gather when you read this section and like verses in the Song of Solomon, you gather from his describing her, this is how I feel, this is how I think, this is what I see. You hear explained from the Lord of glory the general beauty of a devout, dedicated, God-fearing soul in the eyes of her Lord. How that humbles us. We know ourselves very well. How that humbles us in reading such portions of Scripture and hearing what he sees and what he thinks. And he looks into your face with that radiance and that glow. And he looks on your outward appearance with that costly attire. And you become the most glorious being. No created archangel shines forth as does his church when she's right with him. But he had to depart from glory, take upon him a body of flesh, and he wasn't outwardly a handsome man. Matter of fact, it is said of him that when we saw him, there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. But then you see his description, and by his description, that the nature of the redeemed is the crowning beauty of all God's works. I'm going to give my best to such a Savior. I mean, folk, look at the creation around you. And God finished on that sixth day. And he looked at it and he said, behold, all is good. Scroll out into nature and you see the meandering streams down from the hills down to the valleys, gently flowing along. And you get into the bottomlands, lowlands, and you see the bouquet of flowers all around before man messed it up. You look high above all that and you see the snow-covered mountains, some of them that it never leaves. And above that, the light blue canopy over all God's creation that is so easy upon our eyes. And then the green vegetation all around you, the fluffy white clouds moving through God's creation. It's beautiful. And yet, in all that beauty, God's masterful work that he did in creation, there's one greater. There's one that outshines. There's one that glorifies Him more than 10,000 worlds, if they're out there, that He created. And that's His church. That redeemed bride in that long white gown, veil covering her face out of respect for her bridegroom, and escorted down the aisle by her Father, our Heavenly Father, and her attendants, angels sent to be ministering spirits, angels ministering, looking after the heirs of salvation. And then that veil is lifted and you see her glowing face looking into the face of her beloved. Kind of like Stephen in Acts 6. His face was as the face of an angel. That's because he was reflecting his bridegroom. And all that comes from the glorified humanity of the Son of God. Therefore, that's the highest of any work God's ever done. His Son descending and yet ascending back to glory as a God-man. There's never been a greater beauty. Never. Church is second. Because all you are is a reflection of what He is and what He's done. And then underneath those two is creation. So everything that you are, it comes from the glorified humanity of the Son of God. Now when we begin to get a closer, clearer view of the one on the throne, and to see who and what He's done, the more your heart rises to Him in adoration and praise, you just will live to His glory. Let life bring what God wills for us. It'll be for our good. And we learn to sit quietly by because our Heavenly Husband was watching over and directing and guiding. That's how God begins to restore worship. You seeing who you are in Christ and what He did for you.